Ezekiel chapter 10. Get there myself. Let me just read the chapter for us, and we will look at it together. In Ezekiel 10, as all of God's word is his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about that when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim," he entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from beneath between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went at any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. The cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lift their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kabar. Each one went straight ahead. Let's pray and look at this text together. Father, we ask again your help in the ministry of your Spirit to understand your word. And we pray for you to instruct us, to console, to comfort, to correct your people even, that we might never face such a dark moment as our prophet observes and beholds in this chapter. Father, we love you and we know you love your church, and we too, by your grace, love your church and pray that you would preserve and protect her so that she who is victorious because of our husband, the Lord Jesus, would one day rest in your glory and spotless and without wrinkle, holy because of Christ. And we thank you and we praise you in his holy name. Amen. As I mentioned in the bulletin this morning, we want to title this chapter sort of hinting at the application, how churches die. I'm not sure how many of you keep up with happenings in other denominations or among other groups of Christians, but you may have seen earlier, it made the paper at least in several different areas, that the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, finally made the decision to ordain practicing homosexuals as ministers in their church. It's been something they've been wrestling with for a few years, and what they did in the Book of Orders, they just removed the qualification, fidelity, and chastity from that for pastoral ministry, which is sort of a note to self. If you're ever deciding to remove fidelity as a qualification, you're moving in the wrong direction, right? Just to kind of just keep it simple. And this is obviously, for many, mind-boggling, and many are wrestling with it. It was in the Sacramento Bee. The Fremont Presbyterian Church, which is right across from Sacramento State, is part of that denomination, and they had some congregational meetings, and the Bee reporter was there, and whether to remain or leave in the denomination. And what's startling, however, is not necessarily that in that denomination, which doesn't necessarily represent every church there, but in the wider denomination, that they decided to ordain practicing homosexuals, is that now people are getting upset. There's an interesting and very helpful article written, Why Now, by William Evans. He teaches at Erskine College. He's a Presbyterian theologian. As early as the 1970s and early 80s, they were ordaining pastors that denied the deity of Christ, that were fuzzy on the resurrection, which is something you shouldn't be fuzzy on, the doctrine of God's Trinity. And so the question that he asked in his very helpful article, it was good for two reasons. It was very solid theological observation. He managed to work in a citation of the clashes, should I stay or should I go? So if you can cite punk rock and good theology in the same article, I'm there every time. But he made this, William Evans made this statement as he was asking this question, why now? He says, why has the ordination of practicing homosexuals been the trigger for so much heartburn among PCUSA conservatives? Is this issue seen as more crucial to the life and health of the church than the great doctrines of the Trinity, than the deity of Christ, than the bodily resurrection? Is your ordination of practicing homosexuals cause for separation while fundamental denials of our doctrinal heritage are not? And do you hear what sort of he's getting at there, the tenor of what he's trying to ask when he asks why now? Why are we now upset when we have been discarding the doctrines of God's word for decades? And you know what the bottom line is and what he concludes in his article. The bottom line is people are upset, and people, it's a crisis now because now people will leave. Churches may close their doors. I was talking to somebody who's associated with a PCUSA church, and they were talking about the bleeding is just incredible. They're losing funding all the way around. Mission organizations are pulling out. People are dropping associations. Oh, it's just horrendous. And so people are upset. People see the things of the doctrines of God's word as somewhat esoteric, unimportant, that we discard those. Well, it doesn't really change the day-to-day life of the church, so don't worry about it. But everybody knows when perversity is welcomed into the pulpit. So that will make people mad. Now people are going to leave. Now people are upset. Money's going to be lost, those sorts of things. And what I think about in this really tragic incident is it betrays much of our assumptions that can creep in so subtly about the life and death of a church. And if you went to the online or a Christian bookstore, the endless library of church growth manuals, how-tos, how to keep your ministry going, you would be led to conclude, I think without exception, that churches die when people leave, when people depart, when they shrink in size. Now, of course, people leaving is a consequence of the death of a church and loss of all those things. Certainly, the church is people. But that is not the cause. And a church that wants to remain alive should not be focusing its efforts upon keeping people to stay, but keeping God to stay, keeping Him from departing. Churches die, quite simply, when God leaves. And God leaves churches. He's done it for 2,000 years. I suspect as long as sin is as insidious and subtle as it is, He will continue to do the same. And here in Ezekiel 10, we're at the center of Ezekiel's vision still. I know we've been separated by lunch in a few hours, but Ezekiel is still in the heart of his experience at the temple precincts. And he is confronting the very startling, sorrowful reality that God is leaving his temple. The temple is dying. He literally watches, we read here at the end of chapter 10, as the glory of God rises from the temple and moves to the east. God is at the door, at the back door, and he's walking out. And right from his arrival in his vision, we saw in chapter 8, verse 4, Ezekiel is confronted with the fact that God's not where he's supposed to be. God's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. He's not there. He's standing out in front of this idol that provokes to jealousy because the temple has been defiled and corrupted. And we saw in chapter 9 him rise up out of the Holy of Holies. And so in chapter 10 is really the center of Ezekiel's vision. There's so much repetition that we'll explain here in just a moment. But what he's trying to grasp at is the shocking reality that God is no longer in his temple. In fact, it's not even his temple anymore. Jerusalem is not his city anymore. He's leaving. So we get here in chapter 10, the death of the temple, the bottom, the low point of the history of Israel. And what I just want to observe, just sort of more in a survey fashion in chapter 10, is the two aspects of that, the death of the temple in divine destruction and in divine departure. And then we'll draw in, before we go to pray, some conclusions, applications for us and for the church. We see in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter the destruction of the temple commanded. Ezekiel's still standing in the inner court. Probably the shrieks and cries, the slaying of the executioner angels are still ringing in his ears. He's where we left him at the end of chapter 9. He is just weeping before the Lord. Is the remnant of Israel now being laid waste? Is all being gone? The angels are slaying everybody except for those in chapter 9, verse 4, who sigh and groan, or the King James captures the Hebrew really well, sigh and cry, the just deep loathing and emotion over the abominations of the temple. And the Lord is commanded, defile the temple in verse 7 of chapter 9. The temple's defiled, defile it with the death of the idolaters. And God assures the end there of verse 11 of chapter 9, Ezekiel, that the remnant will be spared. So Ezekiel's in the midst of this just unrest, justice, judgment. It must have been chaotic, obviously distressing. And then he looks in verse 1 of chapter 10 and sees what? A throne. There's a throne hovering above him in appearance, over the heads of the angels, the cherubim. And he hears a voice in verse 2, and in verse 5, that's a voice that's in concert with the wings of the angels. It's a thundering voice of God Almighty. And the Lord issues a command from his throne. He issues a command to that same angel, the man clothed in linen, the man with had the writing case that was marking the repentant, marking the people of God. And he commands him to enter beneath the whirling wheels, beneath that chariot, and to grab from the fire, grab the coals. If you remember at all, back to chapter 1, when that cloud, that chariot first approached Ezekiel in chapter 1, he saw burning fire, flashing torches, a brightness between the wheels and under the chariot of God. And now we see what that brightness was, that fire was. They're coals of justice, coals of God's holiness. And so he is to go and to grab those coals and to scatter them over the city in verse 2. Fire is often used throughout our Bibles to signify God's purity, God's holiness. I think we're all probably familiar with Exodus 3 when Moses confronts the burning bush that was burning but not consumed. It was God's holiness. And you remember he had to take off his sandals because he's standing on what? Holy ground. It's sacred. It's pure. And God revealed himself to Ezekiel with that same brightness, the same fire in chapter 1 by the river to show that he's holy, he's pure. The Lord God of Israel is bright and glorious. And so what we see here in chapter 10 with the angel grabbing these coals, this vision to Ezekiel is, you could say, holiness in action. This is what happens when holiness confronts idolatry and sin. It's poured out upon it to consume. I mentioned that this morning in Deuteronomy 4, by the pen of Moses, the Lord gives clear, to probably overuse it, toddler theology. You didn't see a form on the mountain, don't make a form, period. Don't make any graven images, don't make any idols. And then in verse 24 of chapter 4 in Deuteronomy, the Lord supports that saying, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. He is holy. He consumes idolatry and those who commit them." And so the association here is very clear. God is pouring his holiness out in judgment upon the temple because his holiness has been defiled. And you think of what else would be going through Ezekiel's mind, or any Israelite's mind at that point. What kind of cities does the Lord pour fire upon? Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that same justice that he poured out in those perverse and wicked towns, he is pouring out on his own temple, on his own city. The city that was supposed to be the light to those kinds of nations, that was supposed to be a beacon of truth and of God's word, is being laid asunder by God's holiness. And that's accomplished in verses 3 through 8 of the chapter. What God decrees is accomplished. So God's glory first in verse 4 moves up off of his chariot, the cherub, to the threshold of the temple. He moves towards the door, if you will. He thunders again in verse 5. And we see that faithful angel. It came about when he commanded the man, verse 6, clothed in linen, to take fire from between the whirly whirls. He entered. And so what you see is this exchange of the holiness in verses 6 and 7. The cherubs taking the coals of fire from beneath them and passing it off to the man clothed in linen. In verse 7, he took it and went out to accomplish his task. I think it's worth noting we could do a whole separate study of the example of faithful Christian ministry from the man in linen in Ezekiel 9 and 10. He is faithful to mark the redeemed and faithful to purify the house of the Lord. It's just worth noting the example of the faithful servants, the angels the Lord has in the death of the temple. So the death of the temple is in God's divine destruction, and the rest of the chapter is devoted to divine departure, the Lord leaving. Ezekiel continues here, beginning in verse 9, to describe him seeing the appearance of the glory of God depart, moving over moving east, moving over the temple precincts towards departing. He sees the same image he saw by the river Kabar, makes that note a couple times. He sees one wheel per angel in verse 9. He's again grasping for imagery. It gleams like a Tarshish stone. It's gleaming and bright. He's grasping for words. He sees the same wheel within a wheel, verse 10, which is, if you remember back to chapter 1, it's probably something like a caster, a gyroscope with a wheel inserted into it. So the point is that the wheel doesn't have to turn. Can go in any direction without having to move. He sees the same four-faced angels. They don't turn when they move. They're facing every point of the compass. And if you remember the description in chapter 1, they're aligned in something like a square. So what you have is this throne chariot of the Lord with the wheels on the ground. The spirit of the living beings is in the wheels, so there's this organic connection between the angels and the wheels. And they form this chariot with this clear expanse in the throne, and then the Lord sits upon it. The pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, ruling. And you see God's greatness, his glory displayed in this, his sovereignty, his supremacy, his omniscience. They're full of eyes. Verse 12, he sees everything. The irony, the contrast there, the Lord doesn't see us. He rides a chariot full of eyes. That's the point, is he sees everything. And notice that Ezekiel, too, is much less hurried. He's much less frantic. He's much more organized in his description. He knows what he's looking at. He's seen this before. I wouldn't say he's getting familiar yet. I don't know if you ever get familiar with the appearance of the glory of the Lord. But he knows what he's looking at. We'll say that. He can see. And he repeats himself for a very clear and simple point. Why go through these whole repetitions? Why not just say, and I saw the Lord leave, chapter 11. The importance of such repetition is for Ezekiel, for those Ezekiel would minister to, for those elders that are sitting before him while he's off in this vision that are arrayed before him in his house, to be crystal clear that it is none other than the glory of the God of Israel that is leaving. It's not an aspect of his power. It's not an issue of his fellowship. It's not just one part of his character. The Lord himself is leaving. He is going. And Ezekiel takes pains to give these descriptions and takes pains to demonstrate that this is the God I saw at the river. This is the same Lord, the one who's called me, so that everybody knows he's leaving. And we see such similarities if you go back to Exodus 24 when Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders, remember that in chapter 8, were ascended the mountain to receive the covenant, the law from God. They saw a much similar thing, an expanse of glass, fire, and thunder. And so any Jew worth his salt, if you will, would recognize what is going on. God is departing. God is leaving. The temple's not his. He's pouring his holiness upon it to destroy it. Notice in verse 2, scatter them over the city. It's not Jerusalem. It's not my city. It's not Zion. It's just the city. He's leaving. He's distancing himself. He's being driven from his sanctuary, as he says in chapter 8, verse 6, because of their idolatry. And so Ezekiel just spends the rest of the chapter watching God leave, watching him depart. As the angels, the executioner angels, continue their slaughter of the idolaters, and the seventh angel has finished marking the remnant. And obviously, one observation didn't make this morning, it's a sad commentary that he comes back so quickly. He's done. You need six angels to kill the idolaters. You only need one to mark the remnant. That says something. That there was only a few who were being saved. There was only a few that grieved and sighed over the temple and over the idolatry. But what Ezekiel is watching is far more horrifying than any of that. God is leaving his people. God is leaving his temple. The visible people of God are being abandoned because they have abandoned him. God's presence is the most treasured gift available. It is the chief of all the good things he promises to give, his presence. Remember Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. Well, if your delight is in the Lord, what will be the desires of your heart? It will be the Lord. The Lord is promising to us, he will give us himself. You remember in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, the examples of the faithful men and women who have gone before us. He who comes to God must believe that he is, in verse 6 of chapter 11, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, when you are seeking something, what's your reward? What you seek. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those who seek him will find him. He will give himself to them. They may have his presence. When Paul's standing before Athens and he told the Athenians in no uncertain terms, God needs nothing. He doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. He doesn't need all your idols. He goes on, he said, he made from one man every nation upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? Verse 27 of Acts 17, that they might seek God. He is not far from any of us, Paul says. And of course, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we've been in the morning, in Matthew 7, verse 7, the Lord himself says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Your Father will withhold from you no good thing. Over and over again, the Bible describes the most blessed gift we can have is God's presence. So the converse of that must also be true, the contrast. The most horrifying judgment that God can bring upon people is just to leave, is to depart, is to remove his presence. That's what the Bible says is the essence of his justice. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about those who do not obey the gospel. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. At the heart of eternal destruction is not just active discipline, but it is being removed from the glory of God. And John gives that imagery in the end of Revelation where the wicked are outside the city. They are not dwelling in the New Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is watching this unfold on the visible people of God in Israel. God is withdrawing his presence. He is removing himself from them. This is the darkest moment, must be, of Ezekiel's life to this point, and certainly of God's people. He's not only exiled, they're not only exiled, but there's no temple to go back to. There's no city to return to. And at this point in the prophecy, we're not told whether he will come back. That's for later. And just a little hint of coming attractions, he's coming back. We'll get there later in the book. Even chapter 11, when we look at that, some of those promises that come back. But at this point, there's no answer as to what's going to happen. The glory of God is just leaving. The temple is discarded because God will not dwell with idols. The temple died because God departed. The people of God exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And this is why we find so often in our New Testament, referring to the church, such clear corrections and reminders, warnings about the holy temple the Lord is building in His Spirit, the church. We are warned of the same error because churches die too. And they die because God leaves. It's the same impulse, the same dynamic. Even just taking 1 Corinthians as a test case, how often Paul points this, we should say, struggling church, had a little problems here and there, kind of, you know, trying to keep the wheels on. Paul gives them many exhortations about them being the temple and the warnings about what it means to be the temple of God. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." There's two things come from that text. First, it is possible to destroy the temple. Secondly, no one destroys the temple without God knowing about it and dealing with it. So we get those same warnings. Or later on in chapter 6, Paul deals with the individual indwelling of the Spirit and says in verse 19, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And in chapter 10, when Paul is negotiating the issues of what they eat and their struggles with partaking in the pagan temples and eateries, if you will, around Corinth, he says it's very simply in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" And that's Deuteronomy language. That's Ezekiel language. Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. You are not stronger than him. He rained fire on Jerusalem. He will deal with his churches. Churches die not when people leave, but when they drive God away by exchanging his truth for a lie. The reason that William Evans made that remark about the Presbyterian PCUSA, why now? Is that because the reason why all the turmoil over ordaining homosexuals is fruitless is because if you're even having that conversation, it's all the glory of the Lord is already at the threshold. It's too late if you're even having that conversation. Churches die when God departs. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 walks among the churches, right? The letter to the seven churches. He holds in his hand seven golden lampstands. That's temple language, the lampstands in the temple. He holds his holy temple in his hand, and he exhorts over and over again each of the seven churches to him who overcomes. Deal with your sin. Deal with your lovelessness. Deal with your idolatry. Deal with your immorality. And to him who overcomes, I promise my presence. I hold the churches in my hand. And so even now as we go to pray, we pray for the life of our church. We pray for churches around us. We pray for the church around the world. We're not just praying that people stay, that people keep giving, the doors stay open, although those are all good things. We don't need to be more spiritual than God. We want people to stay. We want congregations to grow. We want people to give hilariously, that the ministry of the gospel can go forth. All those things are connected to God's glory. But ultimately, the bottom, what we pray for, what we seek from the Lord, is that he would stay, that he would keep his people faithful, that his Spirit would work, that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace would never be broken, that his people would be holy and increasingly holy, that they would be repentant, that they would be contrite and humble, they would be full of worship, they would be full of love for him and for each other, that churches wouldn't be filled with violence and perversion as the Lord described Jerusalem and the temple. That's what we pray for, because churches die when God leaves. So we pray for the Lord to stay and work and move and change us through his word and in the Spirit of Christ. So let's pray together. Holy Father, we lift up our church to you, and we lift up ourselves to you. We are, it is hard to even comprehend the privilege of being your dwelling, or even to grasp what that means entirely the magnitude that you would display your greatness and meet your people in your church. We are so grateful for all the promises that you are fulfilling in Christ and that you will continue to fill into eternity. And so, Father, we just pray that you would, by your Spirit, through whom we have one access to you, we pray that you would keep us faithful. We pray that you would will and to work according to your good and holy pleasure in each one. And we pray for us, as for our congregation, that we might be holy, that we might be strident against sin, full of love for sinners. And we pray that you would continue to work and build us up and change and mature and create a temple that is fitting for you and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray now, even as your people pray, that you would hear our prayers. We bring them to you through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for being among us and pray you would answer us in your faithfulness.